How should we respond when we face opposition? Perhaps you are in a situation where people in your family are unhappy about your faith. Perhaps you find it a challenge to put Christ first and at the same time show understanding and love to your family. Perhaps even coming to church regularly can be a battle. How should you respond when you face opposition like that? Or maybe there's opposition to your faith at work. Perhaps you're put into situations where you feel you have to choose between doing what your boss wants and doing what God wants. Work maybe has become something of a spiritual battleground for you. How should you respond when you face opposition like that? Or perhaps the opposition you're facing doesn't come from individuals at all. Perhaps you sense strongly that you're in a spiritual battle. And it seems as though your faith, perhaps even your very existence as a Christian, seems under threat. And maybe it's hard for you to put your finger on exactly what's the problem, but you know you're in a battle. How should you respond when you face opposition like that? Well, when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, both he and the Thessalonian church were in a battle. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he talks about all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring. He goes on to talk about their suffering and about those who trouble you. And here in chapter 3, he talks about his own need to be delivered from wicked and evil people. Like us, Paul and the Thessalonian church are in a battle and they're facing opposition. And part of Paul's response to that opposition is to ask the Thessalonians to pray for him. And that's what we read earlier from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5, Paul's request for prayer. And as we study that request in the midst of opposition, we'll find an incredibly helpful model of how we can respond when we're also facing opposition and we are in a battle. And there are four things, I think, in particular that we can learn from these five verses. The first one is this: never forget that you're dependent. Never forget that you're dependent. I'm looking particularly at the first two verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 3 rather, the first two verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because we live in a day that worships power and independence. We want to think for ourselves. We want to decide for ourselves. And if there was a word that summed up our generation, it might be the word self. We talk about self-respect, about self-worth, about self-confidence, and of course about selfies. And all this emphasis on self is supposed to be liberating and freeing. No longer, people say, do we have to fit into anyone else's mold. We can finally be ourselves. But the tragic irony is that all we're doing is heaping more and more pressure on ourselves and on our children. If they find their respect and worth and confidence in themselves, what happens when they inevitably fail? What happens when they need help? What happens when they fall short? All they've got to fall back on is their own failed, helpless selves. And the Bible teaches us something very different. It teaches us that we are all dependent. Dependent on God, and dependent on one another. It doesn't matter how strong we think we are, God says we are all dependent. And you can see this in the very fact that Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray for him. Remember, Paul is an apostle. Some might say one of the greatest apostles. He's planted this church in Thessalonica. He's the one who's preached the gospel to them. It's through his powerful preaching that they're converted at all. And he's still a prominent figure in the life of the church. In many ways, they're relying on him, even now, in their early days as a church. And yet, Paul asks them to help him. He asks them to pray for him in those verses that we read earlier. You see, Paul and his companions take the gospel to other cities. He asked the Thessalonians to pray that the message of the Lord, verse 1, would spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you, the Thessalonians. And in verse 2, he asked them again to pray that Paul and his companions might be delivered from wicked and evil people. In other words, Paul is assuming here that he is dependent on God, And he's dependent on the prayers of God's people. And I wonder if we make the same assumption that Paul makes. I'm sure if I was to ask you, you would say, yes, I agree that we're dependent on God. I'm sure you'd say that. But do you live as though that's true? Perhaps the best way of assessing ourselves in this regard is to look at our prayer life. The more dependent we feel, the deeper and stronger our prayer life will be. And if our prayer life is weak, it's likely we've forgotten we're utterly dependent on God. So what is your prayer life like? Do you lean on God in prayer at the start and end of each day? Do you look to him when you face difficulty or uncertainty? Or are your prayers snatched and scattered in the busyness of life? We're dependent on God. But Paul isn't just recognizing his dependence on God, of course. He's also recognizing his dependence on God's people. He isn't just recognizing that he needs to pray. He's recognizing he needs others to pray for him. And here, I think, we find it even harder. Whilst I'm sure all of us would agree that we're dependent on God, I'm not sure that we would all agree that we're dependent on one another. Some of us might be tempted to think that we don't need the prayers of one another. Some of us might be tempted to think that we're strong in the strength that God provides and don't need other people. But if that's so, why did Paul ask others to pray for him? You see, Paul is recognizing here that God very often helps and strengthens us through other people. He speaks about this clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, doesn't he? Where he describes the church as a body made up of different parts. And each part needs each other, he says. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be, he asks. In other words, we all need one another. And if we don't depend on the people that God has given to us in the church, we're turning our back on the very help that God provides. None of us have everything we need in and of ourselves, even with the Holy Spirit, because God doesn't just give us his Spirit, he gives us his church. He gives us one another. So the question for us is not just, what is your prayer life like? The question is also, do you ask others to pray for you? In fact, let's be more specific. When was the last time that you did what Paul does here and asked someone specifically to pray for you? If you can't remember when you last did that, or you know that it was a very long time ago, that could well be a sign that you've forgotten that you're dependent on God's people. As you know, last week I was away at a conference, and while I was there, one of the conference speakers gave an example of a time when he was really struggling in his Christian work. There'd been lots of opposition to the work that he was involved in, and all this opposition had kind of all come at once, and it seemed to be getting worse. And he was really at the end of his tether. He didn't know what to do. And it wasn't that he wasn't praying about it. He was desperately pouring out his heart. But things weren't getting any better. And he was really finding it tough. So he went to see his pastor. And his pastor listened to his story and then asked him a very wise question. And the question was this: has your ministry outgrown the cover of your prayer support? Has your ministry outgrown the cover of your prayer support? And that question from his pastor spoke powerfully to this speaker. And he realized that over the last few years, the ministry had grown, but the number of people praying for the ministry had not grown. And maybe that was part of the reason why he was really struggling in that ministry at the moment. So he began to make it a priority to recruit many more people to pray regularly for the work that he was involved in. And as a result, he said, they saw the work grow even more strongly than it had before. And as I was listening to that, I felt that challenge very keenly myself. I'm enormously grateful and humbled because I know many of you pray for me and the ministry here in Bethel regularly. I know that some of you pray every day, and you probably have no idea how much of a help and encouragement that is. But I don't want to take that for granted. And just as Paul says clearly here that he needs the prayers of the Thessalonians, I want to say clearly, I need your prayers. And the longer I serve in ministry, the more I realize my own weaknesses and failings. So will you pray for me that the message of the Lord will have an impact here in Clydach and beyond? Will you pray for me that I will be strengthened in love and in holiness and in wisdom? And if you're not already doing so, will you commit to praying for me regularly, perhaps even daily, because I need your prayers? But don't just pray for me. Ask others, ask me, to pray for you. You don't necessarily need to go into all the details of all your struggles and all your sins, but why not even today, no, especially today, ask two or three trusted friends, will you pray for me? Will you pray that God will strengthen me and protect me in this area or that area of your life? Never forget that you're dependent on God and on his people. That's the first thing I think we can learn from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But here's the second thing that we can be reminded of. Not only should we never forget we're dependent, we should never forget the power and priority of the gospel. Never forget the power and priority of the gospel. And I'm thinking particularly of verse 1 now. Because it's noticeable that Paul's first request is that the message of the Lord would spread rapidly and be honored. He's concerned, you see, not simply for himself, but for the gospel message. And he has the confidence to pray, not just that one or two might believe, but he's got the confidence to pray that the message would spread rapidly. Paul remembers, in other words, that the gospel is a priority and the gospel is powerful. And the power and priority of the gospel is obviously vital for Paul, as his primary calling is that of a preacher of the gospel. And that perhaps makes it easy to understand why Paul would mention it first. Of course, a preacher would first of all ask that people pray for the power and priority of the gospel. But it would be a grave mistake to think that the power and priority of the gospel is only important if you're a gospel preacher, wouldn't it? Are people in your family unhappy about your faith? Then you need to remember the power and priority of the gospel. You need to pray that the gospel would have an ongoing, powerful impact in your life and through you, a transforming impact on your family. Or maybe there's opposition to your faith at work. Can the gospel be a priority there? Can its message spread powerfully? Well, why not? When Paul talks about the message of the Lord spreading rapidly and being honored, he reminds the Thessalonians that this is what happened when he was with them. But a few verses later in verse 7, he reminds them what sort of ministry he had. He says, "We were not idle when we were with you. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you." In other words, Paul is saying that he wasn't paid a salary by the Thessalonian church. He had a trade. And we know from the book of Acts that that trade was tent making. That's what provided his funds. And we also know from the book of Acts, for example, in chapter 17, Paul reasoned in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. I don't know what the picture is in your mind as you read that verse. Paul reasoned in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Perhaps you've got a picture in mind of an open-air speaker with a kind of board behind him or something, preaching the gospel to people as a little crowd gathers round. Well, it's possible that Paul did that from time to time. Likely he did it from time to time. But it's much more likely that as he was making tents, he was discussing and debating the gospel with his customers and other market traders as he was going on about his business. Why can't the message of the gospel spread powerfully in your place of work? Now, of course, that might look very different to the way it looked for Paul. You're under the authority of an organization and your boss. You need to respect that you're paid to do a job and you need to do that job. I'm not suggesting at all that you should erect a pulpit behind your desk or your workbench. But I do think that Scripture teaches that the gospel can and should be a priority for us in every situation. And especially at break times and in one-to-one conversations that we have with colleagues, we've got an opportunity, haven't we, to season our conversations with the gospel and to gently and winsomely point people to Jesus. And such an attitude could perhaps transform your place of work. But I don't think Paul wants us just to think that the gospel is powerful in other people's lives. We also need to remind ourselves that the gospel is powerful in our lives too. Clinic needs the gospel, but you and I need the gospel too. And we need, therefore, not just to preach the gospel to others, but we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Perhaps you've heard me say that before, that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And perhaps you're thinking, well, what on earth does that mean? I'm not a preacher, you might say. How can I preach the gospel to myself? Well, to preach the gospel to yourself means that we need to constantly face up to our own sinfulness and then turn to Jesus through faith in his perfect life and sinless death that he lived for us. We need to remember by faith that Jesus kept God's law absolutely perfectly so that we received his righteousness, and that as Jesus died, God poured the wrath that we deserve on his Son instead of on us. And as we remind ourselves of that, we're preaching the gospel to ourselves. I always find it easier to preach if I have a text in front of me. Maybe you might find that easier too if you're trying to preach to yourself. I need a text to preach from. Well, as I was preparing this sermon, I came across a list of gospel texts given by Jerry Bridges. And he says these texts are great for preaching to yourself. If you've got a pen, you can scribble them down. If you don't have a pen and they're helpful, you can look them up when Stuart puts them online later on. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Preach this to yourself. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. You could make a good sermon out of that, couldn't you? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Colossians 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Or Colossians 1, verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Or what about the Old Testament? Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Or Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Or lastly, Isaiah 38, verse 17, he writes, in your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. Now, you don't need to go to Bible college to be able to preach a sermon on one of those texts to yourself. You simply need the help that the Holy Spirit provides and the faith that God gives as a gift. And verses like that can be a wonderful encouragement to us, to help us and to remind us never to forget the power and priority of the gospel. Our friends and family need to know that gospel. We need to know that gospel. So never forget its power and priority. Thirdly, then, as we continue to look at this passage, what else can we learn? Well, how about this from verses 2 and 3? Never forget you're in a spiritual battle. never forgets you're in a spiritual battle. Because in all the difficulties and stresses of life, it's easy to forget. Paul doesn't make the mistake. He knows that he's in a spiritual battle. And he reminds the Thessalonians in verse 2 that there are wicked and evil people in this world, and we need to pray that we would be delivered from them. And in verse 3, he reminds the Thessalonians that they need God's protection against evil or against the evil one. Now, if you and I lived in first century Greco-Roman world as Paul did, and we could see the thousands of temples and the thousands of gods that were worshipped and the perverted nature of some of those aspects of that worship, it would probably remind us that there is a spiritual dimension to this world and that we're in a spiritual battle. But we don't live in a first century Greco-Roman world when all the gods, as it were, are on display. We live in 21st century Britain, and we're bombarded with secularism and atheism and materialism, where the spiritual is rarely even acknowledged. And in such an environment, it's easy to forget that we're in a spiritual battle. Now, we do need to be careful, of course. Some Christians see the devil under every rock and around every corner, and we ought not give the devil more credit than he deserves. Yet the devil would be perfectly content if we forgot his existence and ignored the Bible's warnings that he is our enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan doesn't want you to remember that. If you're a Christian, you have a great spiritual enemy. That enemy cannot prevent you from going to heaven, because if you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that can never be undone. But that enemy does hope to prevent your fruitfulness. And he might tempt you to sin. And he might tempt you to despair. And he might tempt you to overconfidence. And he might tempt you to self-reliance. But you can be confident that he will use all his limited power against all of God's elect. And if you're a Christian, that includes you. In Ephesians, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Do you believe that? Do you live as though that's true? Are you conscious that you're in a spiritual battle? But before we get overwhelmed by the forces against us, let's remind ourselves of the forces with us. Because in the same letter to the Ephesians, Paul reminds us that God the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above every rule or authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And in some ways, that's the most important point of all. Because we need to remember that we are in a spiritual battle, but it's a spiritual battle that Jesus Christ has already won. The battle, the outcome is certain. But there's a sense in which that battle continues, even though Satan is already defeated. And if we forget that we are in a spiritual battle, then we will also forget that we are dependent on God and on his people, and we will also ignore the power and priority of the gospel. So never forget that you're in a spiritual battle. And finally, from verses 3 through to 5, never forget that God is faithful. Never forget that God is faithful. You see, Paul ends this section by reminding the Thessalonians of precisely that. You can see it most clearly in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you. You see, Paul is confident that God will do that. And he's confident that God will protect them because God is faithful. He's confident, verses 4 and 5, that they'll continue to do what God commands because God is faithful. And if God were not faithful, you could have no confidence that you would be able to do any of what we've been talking about this morning. If God were not faithful, you and I would have already forgotten that we're dependent on Him and dependent on one another. If God were not faithful, we'd already have long forgotten the power and priority of the gospel. If God were not faithful, we would have long forgotten that we're in a spiritual battle. If God were not faithful, we would not be here to listen to this sermon this morning. If God were not faithful, I would not be here to preach this sermon to you. But God is faithful, and our confidence, therefore, is not in ourselves, but in Him. God is faithful, and if you belong to Him, you can be confident, as He says here, that He will direct your heart into God's love and into Christ's perseverance. Because that's what we all need, isn't it? We need a new reminder of the love that God has for us. We need to know again that He is our Heavenly Father who has provided everything that we need and made us His own. We need to be directed once again into Christ's perseverance. Because if this was down to your perseverance or to mine, we would all fall short. But our spiritual survival and our spiritual thriving does not come down to our love for God or for our perseverance to Him. Our spiritual survival and thriving comes down to God's love for us and Christ's perseverance on our behalf. Do you believe that? Is that where your faith and trust is? Because if so, it means we can respond to opposition with God's power and Spirit-giving confidence as we never forget that we're dependent on God and on one another, that we never forget the power and priority of the gospel, that we never forget that we're in a spiritual battle, and we never forget that God is faithful.